Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles or in the Pew Bibles to Ezekiel chapters 45 and 46. So we are nearing the end of our study of the prophecy of Ezekiel. If all goes as planned, I think we'll finish it next week. We'll see. But that's my intention. So today we're looking at two chapters. It's a lengthy reading. As I said, there's a lot of details and schematics involved here. So hopefully that handout will be helpful to you in making sense of this. I think that we'll find we're not going to look at every little detail in the sermon. We're going to look at the basic themes that are being conveyed, the different characteristics and marks of the church that are represented here. But let us listen now to the Word of God, Ezekiel 45 and 46. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 733. Hear the word of the Lord. When you allot the land as an inheritance, you shall set apart for the Lord a portion of the land as a holy district, 25,000 cubits long and 20,000 cubits broad. It shall be holy throughout its whole extent. Of this, a square plot of 500 by 500 cubits shall be for the sanctuary, with 50 cubits for an open space around it. And from this measured district you shall measure off a section 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 broad, in which shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be the holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priests who minister in the sanctuary and approach the Lord to minister to him. And it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. Another section, 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits broad, shall be for the Levites who minister at the temple as their possession for cities to live in. Alongside the portion set apart as the holy district, you shall assign for the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits broad and 25,000 cubits long. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. And to the prince shall belong the land on both sides of the holy district and the property of the city. Alongside the holy district and the property of the city on the west and on the east, corresponding in length to one of the tribal portions and extending from the western to the eastern boundary of the land, it is to be his property in Israel. And my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall let the house of Israel have the land according to their tribes. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel. Put away violence and oppression, and execute justice and righteousness. Cease your evictions of my people, declares the Lord God. You shall have just balances, a just ephah and a just bath. The ephah and the bath shall be of the same measure, the bath containing one-tenth of a homer, and the ephah one-tenth of a homer. The homer shall be the standard measure. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels plus 25 shekels plus 15 shekels shall be your mina. This is the offering that you shall make, one-sixth of an ephah from each homer of wheat, and one-sixth of an ephah from each homer of barley. And as the fixed portion of oil measured in baths, one-tenth of a bath from each core. The core, like the homer, contains 10 baths. And one sheep from every flock of 200 from the watering places of Israel for grain offering, burnt offering, and peace offerings to make atonement for them, declares the Lord God. All the people of the land shall be obliged to give this offering to the prince in Israel. It shall be the prince's duty to furnish the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, and the Sabbaths, all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings to make atonement on behalf of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a bull from the herd without blemish and purify the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and the posts of the gate of the inner court. You shall do the same on the seventh day of the month for anyone who has sinned through error or ignorance. So you shall make atonement for the temple. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall celebrate the feast of Passover, and for 7 days unleavened bread shall be eaten. On that day, the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a young bull for a sin offering. And on the 7 days of the festival, he shall provide as a burnt offering to the Lord 7 young bulls and 7 rams without blemish on each of the 7 days, and a male goat daily for a sin offering. And he shall provide as a grain offering an ephah for each bull, an ephah for each ram, and a hin of oil to each ephah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, and for the 7 days of the feast, he shall make the same provision for sin offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, and for the oil. Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that faces east shall be shut on the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath day it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. The prince shall enter by the vestibule of the gate from outside, and shall take his stand by the post of the gate. The priests shall offer his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. The people of the land shall bow down at the entrance of that gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons. The burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the grain offering with the ram shall be an ephah, and the grain offering with the lambs shall be as much as he is able, together with a hin of oil to each ephah. On the day of the new moon, he shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish, and 6 lambs and a ram, which shall be without blemish. As a grain offering, he shall provide an ephah with the bull, and an ephah with the ram, and with the lambs as much as he is able, together with a hin of oil to each ephah. When the prince enters, he shall enter by the vestibule of the gate, and he shall go out by the same way. When the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feasts, he who enters by the north gate to worship shall go out by the south gate, and he who enters by the south gate shall go out by the north gate. No one shall return by way of the gate by which he entered, but each shall go out straight ahead. When they enter, the prince shall enter with them, and when they go out, he shall go out. At the feasts and the appointed festivals, the grain offering with a young bull shall be an ephah, and with a ram an ephah, and with the lambs as much as one is able to give, together with a hin of oil to an ephah. When the prince provides a freewill offering, either a burnt offering or peace offerings as a freewill offering to the Lord, the gate facing east shall be opened for him, and he shall offer his burnt offerings or his peace offerings as he does on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he has gone out, the gate shall be shut. You shall provide a lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering to the Lord daily. Morning by morning you shall provide it. And you shall provide a grain offering with it morning by morning, 1/6 of an ephah and 1/3 of a hin of oil to moisten the flour as a grain offering to the Lord. This is a perpetual statute. Thus the lamb and the meal offering and the oil shall be provided morning by morning for a regular burnt offering. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince makes a gift to any of his sons as his inheritance, it shall belong to his sons. It is their property by inheritance. But if he makes a gift out of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his to the year of liberty. Then it shall revert to the prince. Surely it is his inheritance. It shall belong to his sons. The prince shall not take any of the inheritance of the people, thrusting them out of their property. He shall give his sons their inheritance out of his own property, so that none of my people shall be scattered from his property. Then he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, to the north row of the holy chambers for the priests. And behold, a place was there at the extreme western end of them. And he said to me, "This is the place where the priests shall boil the guilt offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, in order not to bring them out into the outer court, and so transmit holiness to the people." Then he brought me out to the outer court and led me around to the four corners of the court. And behold, in each corner of the court there was another court. In the four corners of the court were small courts, 40 cubits long and 30 broad. The four were of the same size. On the inside, around each of the four courts, was a row of masonry with hearths made at the bottom of the rows all around. Then he said to me, "These are the kitchens where those who minister at the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people." Well, thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. As we've been studying this final 9-chapter-long vision of the book of Ezekiel, we've repeatedly noted that this vision was not intended to be taken as a description of a literal temple that will be built in Jerusalem at some point in the future. There are interpreters who think that that's what's going on here, but we've been talking about this and pointed out a number of the reasons why that simply does not make good sense, and we'll see some more reasons why today. So instead of taking the vision that way, we should see Ezekiel 40 through 48 as a picture, an idealized picture of the restored people of God as the eternal dwelling place of God. And so when we think of it that way, we can see that this vision actually has multiple layers of fulfillment, as is the case with sometimes is the case with biblical prophecy. So the vision had an initial fulfillment in the community of Jews who returned to the Promised Land and rebuilt the temple. But the temple they rebuilt didn't look exactly like this. But it was an initial kind of a fulfillment. But there's another layer of fulfillment of the vision in the church as we know it today, which the Apostle Paul describes in his letter to the Ephesians as a holy temple in the Lord, and as a community that is being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. But of course, the ultimate fulfillment of this vision is the New Jerusalem, that glorious city that will come down out of heaven from God on the last day, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's important for us to keep this in mind as we read through this vision. It's actually very helpful. If we lose sight of this, I think our inclination will be to think, what in the world does this have to do with us? You know, how in the world does this, you know, all scripture is profitable, right? You know, how is this profitable for us today? Well, if we understand that the details that are given here are really speaking in the language that Ezekiel and his fellow Jews in that time in the 6th century BC would have understood, and are presenting a picture of the future glory of God's covenant people, in terms that they would have understood. If we understand that, then we can see, then we're better prepared to profit from this text. This is conveying information about us. Ezekiel's vision of the idealized temple shows us what we already are in an imperfect sense right now. And it also shows us what we will be in a consummated and perfect sense at the day of Christ's return. So as we study this passage this evening, I just want us to focus upon some broad themes that are revealed in the midst of all of these details that tell us something about the marks of God's worshiping community, or the characteristics of us as the temple of the Lord. So our text opens with a section in the first six verses that calls our attention once again to the holiness of this idealized temple. And this is a theme that we've been seeing repeated again and again and again throughout this vision. As the allotment of the land is being described here in these verses, the focus is especially on the sanctity and the centrality of the temple for God's covenant community. So the central allotment is for the sanctuary, and it's protected by a barrier. There's a 50-cubit barrier, a buffer around it. That would be 75 feet. And that just underscores the point that's been stressed again and again in these chapters. Nothing unclean will ever enter this sanctuary. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. So unlike the physical temple that was erected in Jerusalem by Solomon, unlike the temple that the returned exiles built 70 years after Solomon's temple had been destroyed, unlike Herod's majestic renovation of that second temple, there is absolutely no possibility of this temple ever being defiled. And that's very comforting to God's people, because it was the defilement of the temple that caused God to hand his people over to their enemies, to abandon the temple and give them over to judgment. And the reason why this is the case, the reason why this temple will never be defiled, is because it is not a mere copy of the heavenly sanctuary. Solomon's temple was. It was just a copy. It wasn't the real thing, actually. It seemed very real, you know, but it wasn't actually the reality. And the same was true of the second temple that had been rebuilt by the exiles and Herod's renovation of that temple. Those were copies. This is not a copy. This is a visionary description of the heavenly sanctuary. And as such, it's pointing to the same reality that's described in the book of Revelation, where we are told the following about the New Jerusalem. It says, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Well, let's just pause for a moment and consider what this tells us about our identity as Christians. You know, left to ourselves, there would be absolutely no possibility of our living in communion with God. Each and every one of us is unclean. Each and every one of us has done things that are detestable and false. Yet Christ has made a way for us to sojourn in God's tent, to dwell on God's holy hill. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. If we belong to Christ, we are saints of God. We are his holy ones, his set apart ones. And when Christ returns in glory, we will be made perfectly like him in holiness. And it's because that we have that hope set before us that we strive to walk in holiness in this life. So that brings us to the next part of this portion of the vision. And here we have an explanation of the allotment of land that is given to the prince. And the key thing that this section tells us about the church is that it is a community that is to be marked by perfect justice. And I think that's really the key theme in the description of the allotment of land for the prince here. The prince is given a generous portion of land, and this is done in order to ensure that Israel's leaders will never again oppress the people by seizing their land. Again, this is an idealized picture. It's just underscoring that point of this is a community of justice. And unfortunately, in Israel's history, there had been examples, there had been instances where Israel's leaders had seized land that did not belong to them. They had perpetrated that kind of an injustice in Israel. The most egregious example of this took place during the reign of Ahab, when Ahab's wife Jezebel obtained the vineyard of a man named Naboth for her husband, and she did so by having Naboth put to death on false charges. It was a gross injustice. And the fact that such injustices were perpetrated by the rulers of God's covenant people brought the name of the Lord into disrepute. And this was one of the factors that resulted in Israel being handed over to God's judgment. Because the Lord is a God of justice, the community of his redeemed people is to be marked by justice. And this is further underscored and depicted in this part of the vision by the Lord's insistence about the measures that the people are to use. Right after talking about the prince and how he's not to be unjust, then it flows right into this description of the kind of measurements that you're to use. There's a standardized measure in order to ensure that nobody is cheated by any kind of a false measure. And this was something that was done in the ancient world. You'd have one generous measure, you know, maybe for your friends and for the customers that you knew were really watching you, and for people that you thought you could get away with it with, you'd have a smaller measure. And give them a false amount, which is being presented as more than it really is. Well, as we think about, you know, how does this apply to the church today, this particular characteristic of justice? Well, I think that one application would be to say that this has to do with the manner in which church discipline is to be conducted. The church needs to ensure that justice is upheld in any disciplinary case that it's involved in. There's to be no favoritism. There's to be due process. Any accused person needs to be able to defend himself or herself against the charges. The burden of proof lies on those who are bringing the charges against the person. So all of those things are very important. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about what happened really at the beginning of our sister denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, when charges had been brought against J. Gresham Machen because he had formed an independent board for foreign missions. And these charges were brought against him for violating the rules that the presbytery had set up, the denomination had set up. And he didn't even have a chance to speak in his defense. And during the trial, they said, "We won't hear your defense because you're guilty." And they didn't even give him a chance to speak in his defense. It was a gross injustice. So we need to follow these kinds of rules to make sure that justice is upheld. Now, of course, it's true. Sometimes those kinds of strictures enable a person who really is guilty to be freed and to get off. And it's also true that sometimes the church fails to uphold justice in its judgments. But at those times, we need to remember that we have to wait for the day of judgment to see perfect and certain and final justice. But until that day arrives, we do need to do what we can to maintain justice and uphold justice in Christ's church. And of course, in all of our dealings with people, even in the broader society, we ought to be a people who are just and fair, not taking advantage of people. So in the next part of our text, which begins in verse 13 of chapter 45, the overarching theme is the offerings that are to be made in this idealized temple. And this is the longest section that we're dealing with here tonight, chapter 45, 13 through chapter 46, 15. So a big section there. And there's lots of details in there. We're not going to look at all of those. But you see that the people are to bring their offerings to the prince, who then provides them to the priests so that they can be offered in sacrifice. And then this section contains detailed instructions about how and when these different offerings are to be made. How many animals, how much of the grain offering, all those kinds of details. And there are clear echoes of the law of Moses in all of this. When you read in the law of Moses, you find these kinds of details, these kinds of specifications. There's legislation dealing with all the different ceremonial aspects of life in God's covenant community. But one thing that stands out about this is that the specifications for the offerings in Ezekiel's temple often differ from the specifications for the very same offerings under the law of Moses. The amounts are different, the amount of animals, the amount of grain, there's slight differences. And I think that the point here is this is just another indication that Ezekiel's temple is of a different nature than the physical temple that was erected under the Mosaic covenant. It is the eschatological temple, the idealized temple. Now, we should also note that the sacrifices that are described here are repeatedly said to be sacrifices that make atonement. Three times, in verse 15, in verse 17, and verse 20 of chapter 45, we specifically are told that these are to make atonement for the people. And this presents an immense problem for those interpreters who insist that this vision is describing a literal temple that will one day be built in Jerusalem. Why does it present a problem? Well, the New Testament makes it very clear that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was the one true atoning sacrifice for sin. Christ's death. He died once and for all on the cross. His sacrifice on the cross was the sacrifice to which all the sacrifices that were made under the old covenant pointed. And that leads those who contend that Ezekiel's temple is a literal temple to say that, well, these animal sacrifices that are being prescribed here, these are going to just be memorials of Christ's once and for all sacrifice. They're just memorials, reminders of what Christ has done. There will be actual animal sacrifices, but they're just reminders. Well, the problem with that interpretation is it's in direct conflict with what this passage actually says. The text does not say they're going to be memorials. It says they make atonement. They do not merely remind people of Christ's atoning work. And the only way to make sense of this is to see that these are not literal sacrifices. They are figurative ones. This is the language that Ezekiel and his contemporaries would have understood. This was how God provided the atonement of sins under the old covenant, through these signs that pointed to Christ's once and for all sacrifice. These are not literal sacrifices, they're figurative ones that are pointing to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And as such, they place an emphasis upon the fact that Christ's true church is the community of people whose sins have been dealt with once and for all. God has provided. He has fully provided for our cleansing. We needn't worry. There is now no condemnation for us. Well, that brings us to chapter 46, verses 16 through 18. Just a brief paragraph here that revisits a theme that was dealt with earlier, the theme of the portioning out of the land and this idea of inheritance. And the key thing that we learn from these verses is that God's worshiping community is marked by permanence. You notice that when the prince gives any of his sons an inheritance, it is to remain theirs forever. But that's not the case if he gives any of his property to his servants. In those cases, the property is going to revert back to the prince in the year of Jubilee, the year of liberty. And also, the prince is explicitly reminded, once again, he is not to seize any property that belongs to the people, lest they be deprived of their inheritance. It's a permanent inheritance. And these regulations are significant for us. They tell us something very, very significant. They point us to the fact that as God's redeemed people, we are heirs of the kingdom of God. We are heirs. Though we are called to serve God, we're not servants of God. We are sons of God. Whether you're male or female, you're a son of God when it comes to inheritance rights. You have the rights of sons. the rights of inheritance. You possess all the rights of the sons of God. Because of what Christ has done to secure our salvation, we have an imperishable inheritance that will never be taken away from us. And that brings us then to the last two paragraphs of chapter 46, where we see that God's covenant community is also marked by good order. I think that's maybe the best way of summarizing the key theme in those verses for us today. So in the vision, Ezekiel is brought to the place where the offerings were prepared so that they could be eaten by the people in the presence of God, at least some of them. And this preparation was not to be done out in the open before the people. It was to be done in the special place that was designated for that purpose. So everything is to be done in a manner that respects God's holiness. And this even extends to the temple kitchens and to what is done in those kitchens. Now, it's interesting. With the preparation of these offerings that are going to be used in these ceremonial meals, it does point to God's determination to commune with his people. They're going to have table fellowship with God. They're going to enjoy these ceremonial meals in his presence. That's a wonderful blessing. And yet, this still has to be done in a careful and reverent manner. And this serves as an important reminder to us. It's a reminder of the fact that we have been brought into fellowship with God. That we have been brought into, we are being built into a dwelling place for God. And that's wonderful. And yet, that does not give us the liberty to be casual towards God or towards his worship. In everything that we do, we're to remember that we're living before the face of God. And especially when we draw near to commune with God in public worship, we are to draw near with reverent hearts, and our worship is to be orderly. Well, in giving us this picture of the idealized temple, the Lord has given us a picture of the heavenly reality of which we are given a foretaste in our worship every Lord's Day. And so let's respond to this picture by being all the more eager to gather before the Lord in covenant assembly every Lord's Day. May our hearts sincerely echo the heart of King David when he said this in Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray.